Thank you, Jamie. Good morning. If you have your scriptures, I'd invite you to join us today as we continue our study through our main book of study, the minor prophetic book of Jonah. Give me an amen if you're married today. Amen. Give me an amen if you're happily married today. Amen. All right, we'll see if that holds after I tell this story. My wife is amazing on so many levels, and one of my favorite levels to which my wife is amazing is her propensity to say things that are hysterical without her realizing how wonderfully hilarious they are. I will not give you examples because I love my wife, but I think my wife would say that there are certain things I have never let her forget. True? Okay. Husbands and wives, are there certain things that your husband or wife has never let you forget? Yeah, okay, and this isn't like a sin thing or something that you hold over them. It's a funny foible or a story, something that they said or did that they remind you of whenever they get the opportunity. All right, so in 2004, Mary, myself, Jody Perry, and Jenny Beck, former member here at Heritage, were traveling out west. We took this amazing trip where we flew into San Francisco long before kids, rented a car, drove it down the coast, went to San Simeon, to Hearst Castle, went to Los Angeles and stayed with my uncle for a couple days, then drove across the desert, stayed with my other aunt and uncle in Las Vegas for a couple days, and then we got on a plane and came home. It was about an eight-day trip. It was amazing. Got to see the West Coast, got to drive the West Coast on the, is it the 101, Jody? Or, yeah, the one. Yeah, right down the coast is amazing. Jenny kept a running log of hilarious things that people inadvertently said, and we came up with our top 10. Mary had six of the top 10, but I'm not going to share a single one of those with you this morning. What I'm going to tell you about is a story of regret. Our second night when we stayed close to San Simeon, we realized that we were about 2 hours south of the Winchester Mansion. How many of you guys are familiar with the Winchester story, the Winchester Mansion? I'm going to roughly share this with you really quickly, but the heiress to the Winchester rifle fortune had some issues mentally, spiritually, and she built this elaborate mansion that now is a visitable attraction that has all sorts of like trap doors and dead end hallways. She believed the house was haunted by ghosts, and we decided as a group, hey, we have an option to deviate from our route south and go back north 2 hours to visit the Winchester Mansion. And I was the voice of reason. I was the George Costanza in the group saying, we got to make good time. We got to go south. We can't get off track. And so we ultimately decided not to do it. Mary has always hated me for that. She has always held that over my head. And whenever, and it doesn't happen often, but whenever the topic of that trip comes out, she always, oh, we should have gone to that. When we let Ben talk to me, I should have gone north. I would have loved to have seen the Winchester Mansion. So some of you know where I'm going with this. Just recently, TNT, I think it is, has put on a miniseries about the Winchester Mansion. And every time the commercial comes on, I just kind of pull the covers up and hide. And I listen to my wife muttering, we should have gone back. It was worth going back for. We should have gone back. We'll never get a chance to go back there. I want to see the Winchester Mansion. So I discovered in preparing the sermon for today that verse 14, which we did not pay hardly any attention to last week, we were predominantly in verse 15. Verse 14 just kept screaming to me about these things that I had to go back and not miss. So I don't want to make the same mistake that I made almost 18 years ago with my wife. Today is the Winchester Mansion sermon. We're going to go back. We're going to go back to verse 14 because I don't want us to miss that. So though we're looking at 14 through 16, and this is part 2 of 3, we're going to focus most of our attention in what the sailors said prior to throwing Jonah overboard. So join me in verse 14. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and they threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Let's pray. Lord, I was remiss in not paying enough attention to verse 14 last week because you have convicted my heart that there is information there that is worth diving into, worth studying, worth exegeting for the purposes of understanding human nature and sin and our reaction to a confrontation with a holy and sovereign God. So please, Lord, be with us this morning and allow us to drink deeply of your truth. I pray, Lord, for good discussion. I pray for good reflection. Mostly, I pray that your name would be glorified and honored, that I would be used as a conduit to deliver this message. I pray, Lord, that these things would happen, that good pleasure would be brought to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So here's the first thing that we see and that we notice immediately in this text. Do not let us perish for this man's life. Do not let us perish for this man's life, okay? What we see is that the sailors do not realize that Jonah, as the Christ figure, is actually doing the opposite. He is the one saving their life, and he is the only means and method to their life being saved, okay? So the point here is revelatory of human nature. The sailors are concerned with their innocence, which they are not innocent, but that is what they find themselves concerned with, while God is concerned with their salvation. In other words, think of it this way. God tells them, commands them to do something that they think will make them not innocent, and it is the only way by which they will be made innocent. Now, the parallels here are all over the place, but when it comes to the unbeliever's relationship with God, most people trying to make themselves right with God, they are pushing the idea of innocence, or if not innocence, I'm not evil, or I'm not as evil as this person next to me. We know that the only way to salvation is first admitting both guilt and that we are in fact evil and completely complicit and deserving of hell. That is the foundation that must be laid before the groundwork of Jesus can come in to be your atonement. So the application, how does this apply to us today? Well, we must teach that the reality of comparing oneself to others is useless. The only mirror we should ever use is Jesus Christ himself. That is what will lead us into the reality of who we really are. We are often in the funhouse mirror, making ourselves much thinner than we actually are, instead of realistically diagnosing ourselves and juxtaposing that with the Christ figure and saying, how woefully short am I, therefore I'm in need of a Savior. So this prayer, while seemingly honorable, do not let us perish for this man's life, is actually, this man has to perish for your life. He must perish for your life. Secondly, they say, do not charge us then with innocent blood. So they are only killing him because they believe that this is the only way to survive. The Lord wants him killed, not because they find any particular guilt in him. And to me, that feels like a perfect parallel with what we studied a few months ago with Pilate in the Passion narrative. Pilate doesn't kill Jesus or send him to the cross because he thinks that Jesus is guilty. In fact, if we look back at Matthew 27, 22 through 24, it says, Pilate said to them, what shall I do with this one who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, well, what evil has he done? It's the same question that the sailors are asking about Jonah's life. But they all cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. I want nothing to do with it. In the same way, these sailors are throwing Jonah overboard, saying, Lord, we are only doing this because we believe it's your will. Please do not charge us with this innocent blood. Now, the point here is that not only can they not see the guilt in themselves, they can't see the guilt in Jonah either. What is the huge teaching about the universal condition of mankind that they are missing here? What is it that they're failing to see when it comes to the concepts of innocent and guilt before a holy God? It's something we know, but we also take it for granted. We probably don't go back and revisit it as often as we should. Anyone know what I'm digging at here? Mary? Yes, Jared? Do you remember where he says it?
In an epistle.
Romans. It is in Romans. Does anyone remember what chapter and verse? No? Three? Yeah, okay, good. All right, between all of us, we got it. It's Paul in Romans 3:10 through 12, and he's quoting Psalm 14, 1 through 3, and he says, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They all have turned aside. They all together have become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one." Challenge the Christian or non-Christian who believes that on some degree of merit they can earn the favor of Jesus with this. Paul says, no one has done good. There is no one who even seeks after God. He lays this out so clearly to say, you cannot earn God's favor. The application here is that once we realize the fallen state of man, we are naturally going to start seeking a solution and a path to redemption. It is there that Jesus presents the solution. So once we realize we are fallen and seemingly without hope, we will listen to any plan who suggests that hope exists. Okay? Third thing that the sailors say, "You, O Lord, have done as it pleases you." They recognize that even though they do not understand why this man has to die, they submit that it is the Lord's will. And the disciples of Jesus had the same struggle. They can't connect. Why does this thing that I think is evil have to happen to this man for God to be pleased? Does that mean that God himself is evil? Well, think about this. Peter has the same issue with Jesus. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and to be killed and raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And Peter lives up to those words. When they try to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's Peter who lops off the centurion's ear with his scabbard. But he turned to Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, the scriptures don't get into it, but can you imagine how absolutely confused Peter is at this point? He's saying, "I'm trying to protect you, and you keep wanting this evil thing to happen. You are perfect. You are holy. You are the Messiah. Surely you cannot die." And that is precisely what has to happen so that Peter may live. Paralleled, Jonah must be thrown into the sea. That is precisely what must happen so that not just Jonah, but these soldiers may live. It is an unbelievable Christ parallel that we cannot deny. So, what does this mean for us? Well, consider this. If Peter walked for 3 years with Jesus, and even he was left flabbergasted and shocked at Jesus' plans, do you think that maybe it's reasonable, maybe it's possible that at some point in your life, God's plan for you is going to surprise you? I mean, do you think that maybe you should give that up and say, "Yeah, I'm probably going to be shocked"? How many of you, in a moment of maturity, would say, "I have literally been shocked at a direction when God zigged when I was certain he would zag," right? My life has not turned out the way that I thought it would, and that's not necessarily good or bad, it's just that was not God's plan for me. I've heard this countless times again from younger college students who were certain after a couple years of dating this Christian gal or this Christian guy, this was the person that God chose for me, okay? And whether that relationship ended amicably or not, when I run into them years later, now that they're married to their spouse, who's a different person with kids, and they're like, "Oh my goodness, I am so glad that God saved me from what I preordained as my own destiny." And that's just one of many examples. Sometimes it involves a job. Sometimes it involves a location. It often involves a call to ministry. So the point on a personal level is that we need to be aware that sometimes we think we have God figured out and we know exactly what he will do in a given situation. Sometimes we trust our own understanding so much that anything that falls outside of our definition of who God is makes us cry heresy instead of embracing the mystery of how God may work through a given situation. So then the application comes, okay, what do we do with all this, Ben? What does all this mean? Well, I would boil it down to a sentence or two. Be humble before the plans of God, for his ways are often a mystery to us. We do not need to understand every single step or reason for God doing what he does, but we do need to trust him. Okay? So, let me put a an applicatory point on this three-pronged prayer. These gentlemen, they cry out three things, and I think all three things are telling. Do not let us perish for this man's life. We're about to do what we have already decided is evil. We don't want to do it. We think it's the only way. Please forgive us in advance for our sin. Have we ever prayed a prayer similar to that? Please forgive me for what I know I'm about to do. Secondly, do not charge us with innocent blood. We find no guilt in this man, so don't charge us because we're carrying out your will against him, even though he's not innocent and they're not innocent. And as Paul reminds us in Romans 3, there is no such thing as an innocent man outside of Jesus. They also recognize, you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. They have said, this is your design and your will. All of that having been said, I think the most interesting word perhaps in verse 14 is one that we have not covered yet. Verse 14 says, therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord. These are not Jews, and they are readily accepting the Hebrew God as the one true God. Now, why? We've covered that in spades. Seeing what happens with this sea, seeing what happens as a result of them throwing Jonah into the sea, they are certain this is a supernatural event and they are having a face-to-face with God. But in this moment of crisis, they are absolutely calling out to what they have determined to be the one true God in a situation of anguish. They don't know if Jonah's body is going to hit the water and it's going to become glass, which is what it does, it's completely calm. Or they do not know if it's going to continue to rage, or if they throw Jonah in and it's glass, but now they've murdered him, now they are guilty of the body and blood of this Christ figure. That's why the parallel between Pilate and these men is so fascinating to me, because Pilate, in saying to them, I release myself of responsibility for this, which, by the way, Pilate, you can't do. You're the governor. You got to own this. Let his blood be on you, and the response from the people, yes, let his blood be on us and our children. They are saying, we will take the responsibility. What they do not realize is that's not what they're saying. What they're actually professing is, by his blood, us and our children, only will we have hope unto salvation. Let's pray, and then I'll take Q&A. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. I thank you, Lord, for allowing me to scratch this itch of not neglecting to cover in full these three items, these three topics that come up in these sailors' prayer right before they throw Jonah into the sea. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the freedom to circle back and to have time, Lord, to examine your scriptures in a thorough manner. I pray that you would bless our understanding of how this echoes the human condition of feeling like we can talk our way out of innocence, of feeling like we are not fully guilty before God, and feeling like, Lord, we have some say in our own salvation. I pray that you would challenge us to be biblical people and to build and structure our arguments, Lord, always and wholly and fully around the sanctity of your text. In Jesus' name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, reactions, reflections, other redactions to this morning's message. And a quietness fell upon them as the tumbleweeds blew through the congregation. Dan, I swear they're not normally this silent. At this point, normally a riot breaks out. There's pitchforks and... Andy, there we go. Yeah. You have to stop breaking into my computer, yes. Next week, remember last week we looked at, when we see the three reactions in verse 16. One, they feared the Lord. Two, they offer a sacrifice. And three, they took vows. We looked at that first one. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Next week, next Sunday, we're going to look at them offering a sacrifice and taking vows. But one of the big questions is, offering a sacrifice, do they not realize that that is not necessary at this point? Their sacrifice is becoming the world's first marine biologist at the bottom of the Mediterranean right now, right? They miss that because they're trying to do what they think a good Hebrew would do, offer a sacrifice. I don't want to give away too much in next week's sermon, but do we not do the same thing? Do we not say, I accept the Lord Jesus Christ, I accept his blood, and then I'm gonna also offer this sacrifice? And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't live sacrificially, but we offer a sacrifice to sweeten the deal. Okay, for Catholics, this is, I'm going to pay my way out of purgatory. For Protestants, or for, you know, someone who grew up like in a hyper-charismatic movement, like I grew up, and this is how I'm going to earn the Lord's favor. I'm going to give this extra gift to this ministry and watch the Lord bless me. Maybe, maybe not. Mary. Yeah.
And how many times have we seen that?
Yeah.
I think of it in my own testimony. You know, here I was, this young preteen, whatever, and I hear the story finally, and I'm just overwhelmed, and I respond.
Yeah.
And it wasn't always appropriately. You know, I called my pastor, Arden, at the time, and I walked up to my parents' bedroom and secretly called him and said I wanted to be baptized.
Yeah. Yeah, and for the, that's a great point. For the sailors, if you look back at verse 5, then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God. That's the first step. First step is cry out to what you know. When that fails, then you throw the cargo into the ship of the sea to lighten the load. And when that fails, then you go find the Jew and think, maybe it's his God that we should be afraid of. Maybe this whole thing has something to do with him. And look, we have found him, just like Jesus, asleep in the front of the boat. So again, the parallels here are not subtle. I will hearken back to this. And in one of these weeks, I'm going to warn you, we're going to jump into Matthew 5 and Matthew 16. Because twice in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus rebukes the scribes and Pharisees and says to them, you are a wicked and adulterous generation. You seek after a sign, and no sign is going to be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. In other words, what Jesus said was, if you understood Jonah, if you understood the book of Jonah and the point of Jonah, you would know who is standing in front of you, and you can't see it. So what is he doing? He's rebuking the teachers of the law, the Hebrew religious leaders, for not knowing Scripture. How many times do we grit our teeth or pull out our hair or want to gouge out our eyes over somebody speaking loudly and ignorantly trying to represent the Christian faith? And our immediate analysis is, you have no idea what Scripture says. The next time I see someone on cable news telling me that Jesus came to bring peace, I'm not going to do anything. I'll probably go, you know, but I might just write a sternly worded letter to say, would you please, sir, open up the Gospel of Matthew and tell me what Jesus means when he says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. We just want to bury this. We want to bury the difficult parts of Scripture. We want to speak anecdotally. We want to speak in these factoid opinions, and that will lead to nothing because it is not substantive. I love Cool Whip. Huge fan. Cool Whip in particular. Big fan. When I was a child, I could be caught sometimes just eating straight Cool Whip, right? If my parents were idiots and just allowed me to eat a diet that subsisted of Cool Whip, I would not be here. I would be dead. I'd be a 12-year-old diabetic, right? We have far too many churches whose diets consist of Cool Whip. They want to study the light, fluffy dessert of these things and have no appreciation for the meat. And that's not my analogy, that's Paul's. Paul's like, I can't teach you guys meat. You're only ready for milk. You're not ready for solid food. Be people of substance. Study the difficult tenets of Scripture. Wrestle with these things gladly, not proudly, but gladly and humbly to see the mystery revealed before you. Anything else this morning? Good thoughts, good discussion. Anything else? Jared?
And then she's going to cheat on you.
Yep.
And if we're going to learn from that, yep, people will see that's what you're doing.
Yep.
And he uses me. It's just interesting. The way he uses someone's life, and they reflect, they mirror, and there's just constant reminders.
Yep.
There is a Messiah.
Yeah. It is my firm and non-anecdotal belief that every book in the Old Testament, certainly Jonah is a great example, points forward to the coming Christ. Every book is about Jesus Christ. It absolutely is there, pointing towards the fulfillment of the one coming. Hosea is another great example. The minor prophets are full of this type of stuff. They're just amazing. I encourage you to read them and study them. Jamie. Sure.
For the most part, don't have enough background on it. And they are more than willing to make an assumption that this is God's will and make the sacrifice that they need to by throwing Jonah overboard. And in the Old Testament, you have people that God actually physically spoke to that still were like, are you sure? Are you really, you know, maybe not. I don't know that, I can't remember a particular story where it was ever doubted it was God speaking to someone, but it's always like,
yeah.
Much better at this stuff than I.
Yeah.
These guys didn't know anything about the background of Jonah or his God, but they were willing to say, we believe enough that we're going to make the sacrifice.
Yeah.
When people that actually heard from God were like, are you sure?
Yeah, what forced it? What forced it? Fear and desperation. We're going to die. So let's at least give this a shot. Yeah, when you first brought that up, the first person I thought of was Sarah, Abram's wife, when she laughs when God says, you're going to have kids. She's like, I'm 90. And then the angel of the Lord says, why did you laugh? Oh, I didn't laugh. Oh, you absolutely laughed. You absolutely did laugh, you know, and then she's shamed because of it. And then she ends up, you know, having children. So, yeah, it certainly is a telling cause of human nature when we look at the position that these people found themselves in and what ends up happening. And we're going to wrap up our story next week as far as the sailors themselves are concerned. We're going to look at these last two things, them offering a sacrifice and taking vows, and see to what fun that leads us to. Any other thoughts before we close this morning? Jamie, what are we closing with?
447.
447 in your red hymnal. Please stand and join us. 447.